Good morning. This is Light of the Word Radio, the radio ministry of the Evangelical Seminary of West Africa. I'm Dr. Rick Kellenberg. Thank you for joining us again this week. We are meeting together around the Word of God every Saturday morning at 7 o'clock here on ELWA Radio. We're so pleased that you've joined us. As you know, we're focusing on the Gospel of John. And we've challenged each of you that are listening, if you would like to receive a certificate of completion, if you'll read through the Gospel of John 20 times and let us know you've done that. The Evangelical Seminary of West Africa is on the SIM compound in Swakopmund community there in Congo Town. And we have a website, www.esw.africa. And our email, if you want to just email us, is eswaliberia@gmail.com. We would love to hear from you, and just let us know how you're enjoying the lessons and the teaching of God's Word that we have the privilege of doing with you each week. One of the things that we have done is kind of focused on a way of study of the Bible. We call it probing the Word of God, P-R-O-B-E, and the word the letters stand for key parts of the process of studying God's Word. P stands for prayer. We want to start by asking God to help us as we look at His Word each morning, each time we're together. And I hope you do that each morning of your day. But also then we want to read the text of Scripture, and we're challenging you to read the Gospel of John 20 times. Obviously, as we go through it, we're just reading the sections one at a time, but this is important to continually read and repeatedly read the Scripture. Then the O stands for observe, the text. We're going to look at the context and some of the key points in John chapter 3 and 4 this morning, and we think that's important to just really see what's there. In fact, we challenge people not only to read and reread, but also to write out the text of Scripture. And it's always amazing. You see things that you never knew were even there by having to write out the English text. We are using the NIV translation for our study here, but there are other good translations available as well in English. Then B is believe. You know, what did we learn? Do we really take it to heart and begin to apply it? And that's the last point, express. How is it going to change my thinking, my understanding of life, my understanding of God? And am I responding appropriately in worship, thanksgiving, and obedience to God's Word? So we challenge you to be a student of the Word, and we study together, but this is just our opportunity to work with you on this text of Scripture, but we would hope you would do this regularly on your own. Well, last week we looked at the first part of John chapter 3, and we saw this amazing encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, who came to him at night, this Pharisee who obviously had interest in Jesus but didn't want to be exposed publicly, perhaps. But he did come, and of course the result was that Jesus gave him some very strong and specific teachings about how to have eternal life. And the verse that most of us have memorized from the time we were very young is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." So we hope, and we challenged you last time to know for certain that you have eternal life, and it comes through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died on the cross for you. You can be born again. Sometimes we use the term born again in such a way that it doesn't have meaning, but when you read this text, it's very clear. We have to be born not only physically, but in this case, spiritually, in order to have eternal life. We get physical life from our parents as God is overseeing the process that leads to our receiving physical life, but we are born spiritually dead. Scripture teaches that, and we need to be born again spiritually. And this is the means by which a person can be born again spiritually and know that they have eternal life, the most important decision you'll make. Well, it's interesting that the Scripture tells us that Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. However, as we're going to see at the second part of this chapter, condemnation is there for those who do not receive Christ and do not have eternal life. And so let's pick up with verse 22 of John chapter 3 right now. And I'm going to read the section until the end of the text, which is chapter 3, verse 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." The King James translates that verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that is a wonderful testimony to the humility and understanding of John the Baptist concerning his role with reference to Jesus' ministry. Then verse 31, "The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Wow, this is a very powerful section that covers a number of important points that kind of follow up on that interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist. Here we see several things I want to point out. We see John the Baptist has a clear understanding of his ministry. His ministry, as it was mentioned several times already in the text of the Gospel of John, was to prepare the way for Jesus. He understood that. It's possible that maybe there was some jealousy on the part of his disciples when they saw Jesus baptizing and they saw some of their own number. And, of course, those original disciples that followed Jesus had been the disciples of John the Baptist. You know, this problem of comparison and competition is one that's very common in ministry. And in fact, in Scripture, we see Moses. I was just reading in the text of Numbers, in fact, this morning in my own devotions. And it's the jealousy that developed apparently between his sister and brother, Miriam and Aaron, concerning his leadership. John the Baptist, obviously, here we have a record of his disciples being a little bit perhaps jealous. Jesus encountered jealousy by the leaders. Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, did as well. Someone has said, a leader often suffers more from his zealous disciples than from his own critics. And that certainly may have been the case here, but John straightened those disciples out very clearly. Look, no one can do what they're doing except God gives them that in terms of spiritual ministry. I came to prepare the way for this wonderful person who I've identified as the Messiah, the Son of God, and we need to praise the Father that the Son is being honored and receiving this kind of response. And so he made it very clear that his job was to prepare the way for the bridegroom. He was just an attendant. He was an assistant to prepare the way. It was the bridegroom who ought to get all the attention. And, of course, that's exactly what was happening. And then he makes this profound statement, which I mentioned in verse 30. He, Christ, must become greater. I must become less. And that's exactly what happened. As Christ came into his public ministry, he had been baptized by John the Baptist, that kind of inaugurated him into his ministry. And now he was doing miracles. People were beginning to come to him and hear him. And John was sending his disciples to follow Jesus. And that's exactly the way it was meant to be. John's ministry faded as Jesus' ministry grew. And of course, eventually, as we know, John will be arrested and he will be martyred. He will die at the hands of Herod Antipas. And that's all part of what God allowed in his life, but he had fulfilled clearly his role. And he was a great man of Scripture, and in fact, Christ called him one of the greatest prophets of all. In all the prophetic word, he had such an important role. Well, the explanation here is that, beginning in verse 31, that, in other words, what Jesus had came from the Father, and he was the one that the Father gave the Son the right to and the ability to explain the truth of God, because God is truthful. One who comes from God will obviously give the truth. He will speak the words of God. That's exactly what Jesus did. And it says in verse 34, God gives the Spirit without limit. All of God's messengers received a limited measure of God's Spirit. That's alluded to in Scripture in the Old Testament. But here, the Spirit came only on the Old Testament prophets for a limited time, but God gave his Spirit to Jesus without limit. And, of course, the work of the Spirit. Remember, when he was baptized, we said the Spirit came down as a dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ. So in full measure, Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and therefore the words that he spoke were guaranteed to be the truth of God. The Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism and remained on him. God gave his Spirit without measure, but only to Jesus because of who he was. Now we know we have the full measure of the Holy Spirit because of what took place on Pentecost. Every believer has the Spirit dwelling within him, who baptized him into the body of Christ. We are so blessed, and all of our work for the Lord, it must be motivated by and empowered by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We thank God. But here it's a special reference to the work of the Spirit in and through the Lord Jesus during his public ministry. I want to end this chapter by emphasizing verse 36. It really stands by itself as a powerful reminder of the fact that there are really only two types of people in this world, two humanities. Those who are saved, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we have received Christ, we have eternal life, and we do not face the wrath of God. In fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, we are not destined for wrath, because Christ completely satisfied God's wrath on our sin on the cross. That's what we call the doctrine of propitiation. It's part of the doctrine of atonement. When Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin, he took the full wrath of God on our sin, and he completely satisfied that wrath, so we do not face the wrath of God. What a wonderful reality for the believer to know that we do not face God's wrath. But here it says in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, okay? But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, if you don't accept what Christ has done for you on the cross, by faith receiving that as the payment for your sin, you face the wrath of God. Now, you know, it's interesting. We don't like to talk about God's wrath. There are people who loves to talk about the love of God, but in fact, they almost, in some cases, deny the wrath of God. They say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, I'm sorry to say that they are dead wrong. And in fact, if they persist in that attitude, they may be facing eternal judgment, because the God of the Bible is one God, the true and living God. He is a God of holiness. Remember back in John chapter 2 when Jesus went into the temple and he drove out those money changers. It says very clearly, and he quotes from Psalm 69 verse 9 and verse 17, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Christ, as the Son of God, was jealous, if you will, for the holiness of God. And when they were abusing the temple and turning it into a market rather than the place of worship, God was angry. And that was manifested in the way Jesus responded and reacted in that situation. The fact is, unbelief results in God's wrath remaining on any person who is an unbeliever, who does not accept what God has done for us in Christ. And this is a very real thing. It's interesting that this is really the only reference to God's wrath in John's gospel or in his epistles, though obviously in the book of Revelation, also written by John, we do see at least six times reference to the wrath of God. And of course, the Great Tribulation will be a period where God's wrath is being poured out on the earth through those series of judgments that we will see if we study the book of Revelation. It is an important theme of Scripture, but sadly, it's denied by many. The wrath of God is a concept that people just don't want to recognize and accept, and yet it's so real and true in Scripture. Let me just read a quote from Leon Morris, who wrote a very excellent commentary on John. He says, "This, that is, the denial of the wrath of God, cannot be done, however, without doing great violence to many passages of Scripture and without detracting from God's moral character. Concerning the first of these points, there are literally hundreds of passages in the Bible referring to God's wrath, and the rejection of them all leaves us with a badly mutilated Bible. And with reference to the second, if we abandon the idea of the wrath of God, we are left with a God who is not ready to act against moral evil. We should not expect it, God, that is God's wrath, to fade away with the passage of time. Anyone who continues in unbelief and disobedience can look for nothing other than the persisting wrath of God. This is basic to our understanding of the gospel. Unless we are saved from real peril, there will be no meaning in salvation at all." You see, you really have to be lost before you can be saved. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners and deserve the judgment of God. And Scripture says here we are under the wrath of God until we accept Christ as the payment for our sin and thus are delivered from condemnation to salvation. And that's the beauty of the Christian gospel. But if you don't acknowledge your sin, you're not going to be saved from it, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we are lost and condemned and under the judgment of God until we acknowledge and repent of our sin and receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ. Well, that's how John chapter 3 ends. What a wonderful passage it is. What a powerful passage it is. And again, I just want to challenge you. Do you know Christ? Have you been born again? Have you accepted the full payment of your sin and the work that Christ did on the cross for you? So important, so important. And that's why this book is written, so that you might believe, says John, that this Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God, who is your Savior if you receive him by faith. Well, I think we need to move on. We're now ready for John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is a very famous passage, and we're going to not finish it today, obviously. We will continue it next week. But I want to get started with John chapter 4, and I'm reading again from the NIV. I'm going to read the first six verses, which will give us the context of this amazing, very famous story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We read in verse 1, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples." This is picking up on what we saw in chapter 3. "When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, let me give a little background of this. It's interesting when it says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's not exactly so in the way we would normally understand it. He didn't have to go through Samaria because typically the Jews would travel from Judea and Jerusalem. They would go down to the Dead Sea area across the Jordan River and then cross through Perea, which was on the far side of the river, to avoid Samaria. And then they would come up and then they would come back across the river up into Galilee, which is in the north. You see, between Judea and Galilee was Samaria. And because of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans would not go through Samaria, but in terms of, as the crow flies, that would be the straightest, most direct route, would be go straight from Jerusalem, straight north, through Samaria, right up to Galilee. So Jesus didn't have to go that way, but obviously God had a plan for him, and this story is going to tell us that amazing connection he's going to make and conversation he's going to have with this woman. So he was headed back to Galilee. He goes through Samaria, and he goes near the significant town. It doesn't mention Shechem. Shechem is where Jacob ended up. He actually, that's where he had the dream, if you recall, of the angels ascending and descending. Remember, we saw that and mentioned that back in John chapter 1 when Nathanael was the descendant of Jacob who didn't have the deceptiveness of Jacob. You'll recall we talked about that story in an earlier session. The fact is, this was a place where Jacob had a well, and he came back after his time up in Haran. He did come back to this area and settle, and apparently he gave to Joseph this well and this plot of ground. I will tell you that I've been there. I've been to Jacob's well. I've seen the situation geographically. And I want to describe it to you because a lot of the story is kind of wrapped up in the geography here. Jacob's well is kind of between two mountains. Shechem is between two mountains. If you're looking to the west, on the right is Mount Ebal. And on the side of Mount Ebal is this town called Sychar, the small town of Sychar. To the left is Mount Gerizim, a higher mountain. And on the top of Mount Gerizim was the Samaritan temple. You see, the background of the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews really goes back to Old Testament history when the Assyrians came in and took the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. They brought in foreigners to intermarry with the Jews that remained, and they did intermarry and became known as the Samaritans. They were a mixed race. The Jews wanted to remain pure as Jews and only marry Jews, but these Samaritans were a mixed breed. But they wanted to continue their Judaistic faith. And so when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity some years later, they tried to join up with the Jews, and the Jews said no. You remember the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that describe some of that dynamic. So they became the opposers of the Jews who have come back. And so there was a breakdown completely there, and it was rooted in this ethnic divide and the religious implications of that ethnic division. And so because the Jews refused to accept the Samaritans into the worship and the practice of Judaism and into just recognizing them as Jews because they were half-breeds, the Samaritans set up their own worship. They kept the Pentateuch of Moses, but they changed when it says Mount Zion, referring to, of course, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They changed it to Mount Gerizim, and they built a temple up there, and there was a temple up there, and I think my understanding is correct. There's still a small little group of Samaritans up there worshiping on the top of Mount Gerizim. So when Jesus talks to the woman later, she raises the question of worship. He's going to He's going to say, you know, you guys worship up there. And he's going to point right up to the top of Mount Gerizim. She's going to say, we worship up there. You guys worship down. And she would have pointed south. And Jesus answers and he says, look, the place of worship is not so important as the reality of the fact that a person that really worships God worships him in spirit and in truth. That's verse 24. So that's coming in the story. But it was all right there. You could where they were standing or sitting. Jesus was sitting there, apparently. You could see Sychar in the distance on Mount Ebal. You could see Gerizim, and I don't know if they could actually see the temple up there, but it was up there. That is the temple of the Samaritans. And you couldn't see Jerusalem from there, but again, the directions are very clear. I've been right there. I have a picture of that, and it's so important to the story. Well, a little more background on the story. We said Jacob's well was there, verse 6. Let me just talk about the dynamic of Jesus speaking to this woman. This is really an important part of the story, and we'll end with this and pick up with our discussion. Much has been made of this. There's a cultural dynamic that has to be understood. When she comes to the well, verse 7, Jesus initiates a conversation with her and says, will you give me a drink? And wow, that was breaking all sorts of cultural barriers at that particular point. Just a little background here. In the thinking of the Jews, first of all, you didn't talk to a woman in public, especially if you're a rabbi and you're alone. This would have been bad news. This would have been misunderstood completely. So Jesus, just talking to a woman like this by herself, was questionable. But then this was a Samaritan woman. And in the mind of the Jews, a Samaritan woman was unclean from her birth. Her water jug, where he's going to ask for water, would have been considered unclean. Jesus asked for water from her and initiates this conversation with a woman that was considered unclean. Clean. You can understand why the Pharisees thought Jesus couldn't be the Messiah the way he addressed things like this. But the Pharisees aren't in this picture. The disciples are. Furthermore, of course, she was a woman who had had five husbands, and she was with a man that wasn't even her husband. Now, there's a lot of discussion here. Obviously, in that culture, as in African culture, it's a male-dominated society. Women didn't have a lot of rights in those days. She had no power to divorce, so these men, previous husbands, had divorced her. Was it because she was barren? We don't really know. But in that culture, she would have needed a man, a male, to protect her and to support her. And so, you know, we don't want to undermine the fact that she was probably an immoral woman, but she was a victim, probably, of abuse in every one of those relationships. And she was divorced and had no rights of her own. And so she was caught in this very difficult life. And Jesus reaches out to this woman. Well, we're going to stop right here and look forward to finding out more what we can learn from Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. Thanks for listening today. Please tune in next Saturday morning at 7 o'clock. This is Light of the Word Radio, the ministry of the Evangelical Seminary of West Africa. Have a blessed week and a blessed day. God bless you.